We open our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. The passage that we want to concentrate our thoughts upon this morning begins in verse 11. Of course, it is right in the middle of a sentence. We'll pick it up there and then try to make sense of it as we begin to expound the portion that is in view today. The subject, of course, is Christ, in whom, verse 11, He's gathering together all things in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is the guarantee? The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Previously, in these first few verses of the book of Ephesians, we spoke upon the subject of the mystery of His will, having made known to us the mystery of His will. And this particular mystery of His will has been defined to us is that regathering of all things in heaven and in earth, the restoring and regathering of all things together into one, to bringing back everything that has been divided, torn asunder, disrupted, ruined by the fall. The time when the ultimate purpose of all things, of all that God's purpose in redemption in Christ is accomplished, when all things will be regathered together in one, and all that regathering will be in Christ. And then we notice that we have obtained an inheritance in this. That in that regathering, an inheritance has been accorded to us, and we've obtained that inheritance. And we did not obtain that inheritance because we figured out a way to do it. We were a little quicker, a little smarter, a little more diligent than everybody else. And so we got in on it and others didn't. But we were predestined to that. And we were elected to that. But that election and that predestination did not secure that inheritance for us. We're not saved by election. Election never saved anybody. Predestination never saved anybody. Those are just philosophical ideas. Won't save anybody. Somebody asked me, well, do you believe in election? Do you believe in predestination? Hadn't got a bit of confidence in either one of those things. We had to be redeemed. He has predestined, He has elected, and He has predestined the outcome of certain things, but that will not save us. We can only be saved until if we have been redeemed. We've been lost. You can determine and decree all you want to, but there has to be an actual restoration, a bringing back, a buying back of something that has been lost. The last time I spoke to you, this was our subject, redemption through His blood. Redemption can only be in Christ Jesus. He's the only one, the only person of the human race, and he did come down and join the human race, who qualified to redeem, to in his own life, in his perfection, in his life that he lived, in his obedience, that he set forth before the Father, could set forth a worthy enough price to buy us back, to pay for our sins, and to redeem us. And so the redemption is only in Christ. And although the Scripture says, having redemption through his blood, the figure of blood here is used because it's Old Testament language. They always took the blood and sprinkled the sacrifice with the blood. And all things were purged by the shedding of blood. But blood is simply a metaphor of death. But it's not merely his blood or his death, but his life, his obedience. It's through him, through Christ himself, all that he is, the triumphant, ever-living, reigning, and life-imparting Christ. We are made partakers of him, of Christ, partakers of his death, partakers of his resurrection, partakers of his life. And the Apostle Paul says, I am crucified, nevertheless I live, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christianity is not trying to act like Christ, trying to be like Christ, trying to be Christian. Christianity is an actual, virtual, literal partaking of the life of Jesus Christ himself. That's the reason they call Christians little Christs. They were like him. They partook of him. There's only one Christ. There's only one life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we only live in the measure of our participation in him himself. And then we open another subject. The last time I spoke to you, he set forth a question concerning the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ, its merit or its worth. What was the death of Christ worth? What was the value of it? Can we put a limit on the death of Christ, of its value, of its worth? Also, its accomplishment. What did it accomplish when Christ died? Did it accomplish anything? Did it really get anything done when he died? And then also we ask the question, the intent of Christ's death. And I don't think we answered that completely. I thought about it later. I think I left out part of it. We pointed out that the merit and the worth of the death of Jesus Christ cannot be evaluated by us, and certainly with the but no limit. Who can speak of what the value and the infinite merit and worth of the perfect obedience of the Son of God to God was? No one has ever done it. It's never been done before. Here is God, infinitely righteous and holy, his will revealed, and none of his creation has ever been able to rise to actually live. That is life. Holiness, perfect holiness and righteousness, Jesus did. We can see how offensive the death of Christ was. The disobedience of Adam was. What an offense that was to God. And brought a curse on the whole world. And it brought death and condemnation on all of us. But certainly the pleasure and the obedience and the righteousness of Christ was infinitely of more value, far, far more than enough to compensate for all the damage done by Adam's disobedience. Is that right? God is infinitely more pleased with his Son's obedience than he was offended with his creation's disobedience. So is the value of the death, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely pleasing to our Father. Included in that is all the sins of all people. He's died for every person's sins. I think we also mentioned that if only one person on this earth had sinned and committed every sin that is imaginable and impossible for a person to commit, Jesus would have to suffer no less than to save one person than he would to save all the people he saved. And so his death was certainly sufficient to save every sinner who's ever lived. And we can look at any sinner and say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. I cannot necessarily say he died in order to get you saved, but I can say he died as a remedy for your sins. Whatever you've done, whatever sins you've committed, that's the kind of sins he died for. And he paid a price sufficient for all of them. And so that's the worth of his death. What did Christ's death accomplish? The fact of Christ's death accomplished nothing, nor did the event of Christ's death and its happening accomplish anything. The fact of Christ's death was so from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Nevertheless, you and I were born into this world as sinners. If he died in order to save me, he did that in the mind and purpose of God before the foundation of the world. Nevertheless, I was born here as a sinner and bound by sin. And so it did not accomplish my salvation, even though it was already accomplished in the mind of God. Nor did it accomplish anything when he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, every sinner who was still a sinner at that time was still a sinner. And when I was born, he had already died for my sins, and yet I was still born a sinner. And I lived for 22 years as a sinner when he had already died for my sins. And the wrath of God was still hot against me. The Bible tells us that. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so the actual event of Christ's death accomplished nothing. Now, it assured that it accomplished. But when he died, nothing happened except the sufficient offering and sacrifice had been made. What I did not go into was the purpose of Christ's death. The intent of Christ's death, what God intended to do. He intended to save and elect people and take out a bride for his son. And those will be saved. They certainly will be saved. He has predestined that. He has determined that. But it has not happened yet. Christ has already died. Redemption has been accomplished, but nobody is yet saved. Now the subject that we want to explore this morning is how we experience redemption, the application of the atonement. How is it that anybody becomes Christian? How does that happen? That a person is translated from darkness into light, that he's changed and he's transformed from a rebel, from a God-resisting, disobedient rebel into a God-loving, Christ-like person. How does that happen? We've already had God's predetermined purpose. Christ has already died, but we're still lost. How does that happen? There's not too much clarity on this in religion today. You and I, pretty sure about it. Most Christians are pretty sure about it. But outside of that, there's a lot of fogginess about this. And so I want to say just a few things that it isn't. We do not become Christians or become a Christian by being born into a Christian home, a Christian environment, by growing up and being trained to behave Christian. We make that mistake. We try to teach our children, our parents try to teach us to act like Christians. At least act like, to be good, to be right. And the world kind of has an idea, you know, if you do good things, that's a Christian thing to do. And that doesn't have anything to do with being Christian. Christians do behave right and morally, but that isn't Christianity. That doesn't make you a Christian. Just being good. We do not become Christians by making a decision and deciding to become religious and joining the church. After a while, we live a while, and after a while we decide, well, you know, there probably is a God, and I really ought to act like it. And so this fellow, he decides to become religious, and he joins the church, and he cleans up his life of some overt sins. He quits doing some of the bad things he used to do. Actually, they got to where they don't have too much fun anymore anyway, or they're too expensive for him to afford. And so he cleans up his life a little ways, and so he feels like he's now a Christian, and a lot of people think he is. We do not become a Christian by becoming a right-wing activist or a promoter of morality. And there needs to be a lot of that done today in this world. I'm for all of it. But that's not Christianity. And we do not become Christians by getting a warm, fuzzy feeling from some high-powered religious service, the music or singing, or some sort of religious entertainment or promotion. And I still get those warm, fuzzy feelings sometimes when I'm exposed to that sort of thing. And I know it happens to a lot of people all the time, but it has nothing whatsoever to becoming a Christian. I'm not even sure there's anything Christian about a lot of that. It is for some of these reasons and others that people deceive themselves into thinking that they're Christians. And this is some of the reasons why churches and Christianity, or Christendom in general, is cursed with increasing numbers of unconverted people. And it is a big reason why churches and Christianity is scandalized when their members act like heathens. And one reason why the world says, look at those people and the way they behave, and that's Christianity. No, that's not Christianity. But we've got an awful lot of professing people in religion and in churches today who are not Christians. They never become Christians. They aren't Christians. Some of these things may have happened. They may be pretty nice people certain times, but when push comes to shove, what they really are comes out. And what they do and the way they live and the decisions they make and the priorities they set in their lives betray them to be not Christians, but folks who have just taken on a religious hue for their lives. No Christians, dear friend, and this is a very trite statement, very simple, but it is profound. Christians are believers. The two words are synonymous. You can say this person is a believer, and that's what the Bible generally uses for the word Christians. Peter writes his second epistle to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Christians are believers. They are persons of faith. And it is what they believe that sets them apart from the world. That's what makes them holy. That's what calls them out. It's not to say they decide to come out and be separate. They find that they are separate. What this world believes, they don't believe. What they believe, the world doesn't believe. It looks at them, you believe that. That's what makes us holy. That's what makes us happy. We can't do anything about that. I can't help it, what I believe. I believe. I know it's so. I can't believe what the world believes. I know it's a lie. That's what makes us Christians. 1 Timothy 1 and 10, in this reference of a redemption being accomplished. And Christ has already died, but I'm not yet a Christian. First Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 and 10. I think I'll just read that, lest I should fail to quote it. Get its context there. 2 Timothy, verse chapter 1. The previous verse, verse 9, says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It was given to us before time began. He called us before the world began, but has now been revealed, first by the appearance of Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. Those whom God has determined to save and for whom Christ died are being brought to light when the gospel is preached. When there is an objective proposition set forth, truth is set forth, and people see it and believe it. That's when it's applied, and that's when it becomes to be revealed. Now, in order for people to believe, they have to hear. They must hear the word of truth. This is what our text says. Back in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. In order for a person to become a Christian, he has to believe, and he can't believe until he hears the word of truth. Now, what do we mean by the word of truth? Well, there is a vast body of truth that's not essential to our conversion, to our initial saving faith. A person could live his whole lifetime and never hear the 5 points of Calvinism and still be saved. I suppose a person could be saved if he never heard the doctrine of the virgin birth, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the autonomous church, or believer's baptism, or 1,000 other things we could say that are the truth, but are not germane to our becoming a Christian. But we must hear and believe. What we must hear and believe is the gospel of our salvation. And what is that? Well, it is effectively and finally good news. That's what gospel means, glad tidings. But much of it does not take the immediate form of glad tidings to the sinners. That is, we, you and I, we are lost, and we are going to become Christian. We're going to be saved. You and I are going to have to begin to believe the Word of God when it seems to us bad news and what we don't like, really. The sinner has to catch himself by the ears and bring himself to that bad taste in medicine that he knows he's going to die if he doesn't get it. But it's distasteful to him, but nevertheless, he opens his mouth and swallows it anyhow. What I'm saying is the sinner is going to have to come to the place that he's going to listen to the Word of God, even though he doesn't like it, for a while. The prophet talks about eating that little book, tasting bitter and getting sweet. That's the Word of God. It begins like that. There is an irreducible minimum of truth that we must hear and believe to be saved. And that first truth is simply that three-letter word, God. God. The fool goes around saying, no God, no God, no God, no God, no God. And maybe he's made some progress when he becomes an agnostic when he says, well, maybe God. Maybe God. But then when he comes to say, probably God, and he begins to act as if on the basis, perhaps maybe I ought to listen if there is a God, and face that. But he has to come to realize and face the fact that God is and God has acted and God has spoken. Having admitted that, he is immediately faced with something else that draw flies immediately in his face. This God has spoken. This God has opened his mouth. This God has revealed himself. This God is, and I know what he said. And what he said sounds like trouble for me. This God is right. Every man I know is wrong. They're all sinners. They're all fallible. They all fail. And they have strength. They're all going to die. But this God is right, and he's not going to die. This God is righteous, and he's spoken. And this God makes certain requirements of us, and he's made that requirement of me. I don't like it. Then we face this matter of sin. Thus far we have God, God's righteousness, God's law. And that leads me to the inevitable conclusion, I'm a sinner, our sinfulness. And putting all things together, there's the wrath of God. Here we are. Now the coming judgment and divine retribution. I don't have any doubt about this. Of course, it's true that I was brought up, made to go to church. I didn't like it when I was a kid. And I heard things, and one of the reasons I didn't go to church, I didn't like what the preacher said. But I thought it was true. And I got to where I could read. I read in the Bible, and it was there. And I don't mind telling you, I got hell scared. I knew that if I died, I would face the wrath of God forever. Knew I deserved it. Wasn't mad at God about that. I just didn't want to go to hell. But that divine retribution, we find when Apostle Paul is dealing with folks, he spoke of them concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. The gospel has always got that element, the judgment to come. Now that doesn't sound very good, but it's necessary. It's some of that bad news. And if we can believe that, if we can quit putting that out of our mind, then there's something that can be real good news, and that's Christ, God's Son, God's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Christ the Lord, coming and living, dying and rising and reigning. This is the gospel now. God has appointed them. You can't pay for your sins. You can't undo them. You already done them. You're going to keep on doing them. How are you going to be saved? God has appointed a sin bearer for you. You can't make it. You can't get in. You can't get saved. Here's my Son. He'll take your place. He will remove my wrath. I will accept his obedience for yours. He has borne your sins on the tree. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? Oh, it's a miracle that a person could believe that God would give his Son to die for me. But it's gospel if you can believe it. If you can't believe it, it's just fairy tale. Doesn't mean anything. But it becomes gospel when you believe it. Yes, yes, he died for me. And God's complete satisfaction in Christ on our behalf. Nothing else left for us to do. There's nothing I can do to make God any more pleased with me than what Christ has already done for me. There's nothing that I can do to take away his favor which Christ has earned for me in his sight. The Bible says, isn't this amazing? That God refuses to impute my sin to me. He's accepted Christ in my behalf. Is there any other good news on this earth than that? Can there be tidings any gladder than that? And lift the clouds of oppression and depression and condemnation, the fears and the distress and the sorrow and the anguish that besails from every side because of sin, that God has brought a remedy for that sin. No wonder the saints shout with joy and sing and praises. To believe all of this in the gospel sense, dear friend, is to trust. It isn't just a matter, yeah, I believe that's fact. Yeah, I don't have any problem with that. No, no. Notice how the Bible interposes the word trust for believe. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. What did you do when you believed? You trusted. Trusted. To trust Christ. To trust Christ is to disclaim, to disclaim, and to disavow any confidence in ourselves, our works, or even our faith. And our faith is weak. Is my faith strong enough? Oh, dear friend, it isn't in the strength of your faith. It's in the strength of our God and our Savior. The weakest faith. It is to trust in Him wholly and completely and nothing else. And all of this is the praise to the praise and the glory of His grace. There are certain things that man must do, but he may only do them by God's grace. To believe, we must hear. If we hear, it's because God has given us hearing ears. To hear, a preacher must tell us the truth. If a preacher tells us the truth, it is because God has called and sent him to us. If a preacher goes where he's sent, it's because God has conquered his stubborn, independent will and made him a servant. Made him do whatever he called him to do. If we truly believe what we have heard, it is because God has quickened us from our deadness and sins, convicted us by the Holy Spirit, and made these truths gospel to us. And I'd ask you that question. Is this gospel to you today? Is that glad tidings? Does that make your heart rejoice? Does that cheer your soul? Does it warm your heart? Is that a beautiful sound to you today? Ralph Barnard was right when he says, the first time a sinner hears the gospel as gospel, he'll be saved right on the spot. We talk about folk who gospel hardened, heard the gospel years and years and years and never believed. No, they haven't heard it as gospel yet. Is that gospel to you today? Now, there is yet something else God does for us. The Bible tells us here that He seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, the old King James says, after you believe, the same thing. You've already believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This seal is God's ratification of faith. There's a number of ways in which we use that word seal today, which is applied. A seal sometimes is sort of like a brand, it's a stamp of ownership. Sometimes it authenticates something as being official, like the Northern Republic puts a seal upon something. Sometimes people use it as the final ratification of an agreement. As you talk the things together and you agree on this thing between two people and you seal it with a handshake. Or you seal it with a signing of something. But it is the end of all controversy. It settles something. It wraps it up. It's the final closing and the ultimate dispensation of the matter altogether. That's the meaning of it. God comes and authenticates our faith. He testifies, God testifies that our faith is real and that we have savingly believed and have been made accepted in the beloved and are genuine children of God. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's called the Spirit of Sonship. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is something God does. It's not faith. It's assurance. This is what it is. And it comes after we believe. It is not, as some of the Puritans taught, and a lot of Calvinists today, that saving faith is the same as assurance. It isn't. We're not justified by assurance. They're two words entirely different. We're justified by our faith. And only God can give it to us. No way you can assure yourself. No way I can give you an assurance. No way you can give me an assurance. No one else can give us this assurance. Only God can give it. What was said? In whom also having believed you were sealed. This is something was done for you by God. And only God can do it. It's not an objective thing that you and I can bring to pass by reading and believing certain scriptures. A lot of times folks try to give others assurance by taking them over to the book of First General Epistle of John. First John. You say, well, you know, he's written these things to us that we might know that we're children of God, know that we have life. And you read all those passages there that tells you this and tells you that. Now, if you believe all this, then you'll have assurance. No, you won't. You can't get assurance by reading more Bible and believing more Bible. That may enlarge your faith. It won't give you an insurance. And it won't help your insurance. Not a bit. No, all this assurance is entirely subjective. It's something that God works mystically in the spirit of man by his own spirit. We feel we're God's children. I know folks get all nervous when you talk about something subjective and feeling something and something mystical. But as I told you at the beginning, the book of Ephesians is the mystic grand canyon of spiritual truths. These are things that's beyond the intellectual handling of those things. It's something God does inside you. Only He can do. I'll further say this, that it's not only possible, but it is a fact that a person may be a true Christian and not yet have this assurance. He should have it. It is promised to all of us. But it's a fact that it happens. We don't know why this is, but there are a number of possibilities why people sometimes savingly believe and trust God to save them. But God has withheld from them this sealing, this assurance that they are God's children. There are a number of possibilities why this might be true. It may be simply demonic condemnation, and that happens lots of times. I don't think you ever get to the place to where the devil won't come at a certain time and tell you, well, you know, you may not even be a Christian. It'll make a difference what your history is. Don't make a difference how many times you've had peace and assurance about that. That old scoundrel will come back at times, at certain particular trying times, and come and tell you, you're not really saved. You're not really a child of God. That's his job. He's going to accuse the brethren all the time. But there are reasons of our own makings, many times, why God has withheld from us that blessed assurance and that sealing that we have. One of them is a matter of disobedience. And I take this passage from the Old Testament, a couple of passages from Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord has first declared what the blessings would be for those who obeyed His commandments. He talks about that quite a bit. Then he comes down to verse 15 of chapter 28. He talks about something else. He says, but if it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. I'm going to just stop there. I'm just taking a principle. I'm not going to exegete this whole passage, but the principle is fast here. It shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, we're not going to read all of that he says might happen, which relates principally to the children of Israel and the Old Covenant. But the principle is still the same when it comes down to verse 66, and it concludes it. Deuteronomy 28:66. If you do not obey the Lord your God, your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. That is the first time the word assurance occurs in the Word of God. You shall have no assurance. You shall fear day and night. Why? Simply because of disobedience. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, Peter says, we are witnesses of these things. We saw them happen. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to those who obey Him. And so God may be withholding assurance from us simply because of the fact that we're sticking our lip out about something. There's something God has made clear to us. We made our mind up, we ain't going to do it. We'll do everything else, and I'm going to do that. There's another reason God may be withholding assurance from us. Unbelief. Oh, but Brother Merle, you already said we're believers. Yes. But you remember we said the gospel of your salvation. People many times believe the gospel of the salvation. They believe those essential truths, but there's certain things in the Bible that they just don't believe. And I think Brother Denny made that remark here the other day, that are there still truths? Anyone here, there's things in the Bible you have trouble believing? Yeah, there's some that I still have trouble with. Where did I hear this? I was going to give an example. Well, that would take too long. But there are many things in the Bible kind of blows our minds. There are certain truths in God's Word, perhaps, that we don't like, which seem repulsive to us. I confess to you right now, I don't like the doctrine of eternal punishment. I don't like the idea of people burning in hell forever. Never have liked that. But I'll bow to it. If I say I don't believe that, preach it, deny the doctrine of eternal punishment, you think I can have any assurance? There are things, perhaps, that violates our sense of reason. The dead to rise. There are things which seem to be embarrassing to us. These folks, sometimes Christians, are embarrassing. They're loud when they shout and they raise their hands. And they go around with these silly smiles on their faces like they're just rejoicing all over. Now, I'm not going to lose my dignity and act like that. Reservations that we have. We want to put a check on how Christian we are. We're Christian enough to trust the Lord as our Savior and our Redeemer, but to really, you know, really get into this thing. And God is bringing us in. There's one other reason why God may be withholding assurance from us. There are sins that we refuse to repent of and to forsake. And they're sins. You know they're sins. Unforgiveness. You're still mad at somebody. You got a grudge that you're not about to give up until you get even about this thing. And you're still resenting something. Somebody's hurt you, something did something bad, but you mad about that and you're not about sucking your lip about that. You're going to carry it around. Bitterness, maybe unholy desires, and those cherished idols that we will not allow to be torn from our breast. And God will not give us that sweet spirit of sonship until we are ready to cast down those idols. This lack of assurance will rob us of our joy. Need we say any more why there's so much joyless faces among the gathered saints? They'll drag us down in defeat and depression and make our lives weak and powerless. We should give ourselves to the truth, determined to believe it. Tear the idols out of our hearts, purge our souls of unholy feelings, and seek God's face until our hearts cry, Abba, Abba, Father. My Father, because it's in this seal, this assurance, this confidence, and the power of God's Holy Spirit works that holy boldness our Lord promised to make us His witnesses unto His glory, His kingdom. Amen.